Well, I do bring you very warm and special greetings from Grace Covenant Church. Pastor John asked me to be sure to give you my warmest feelings, so I just shed a tear on their behalf. We know that you've been praying for us over this last year. We are so thankful for Alan bringing the word a few months ago. What a blessed balm of Gilead that was for our soul. What an encouragement it was. The Lord has sustained us. He is blessing us. And we are thankful for all that he has done. And we're thankful for what he has done here. It has been some time since I've been here, and I'm really glad to be here and to see how God has blessed your church. Well, let us turn to God's word here, and let me just read a portion of what we had read, what was read in your hearing, and emphasize the fact that the free gift of God was not like the trespass. For if many died through the one trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. What accounts for the state of affairs in the world today? What is death, and why does it dominate mankind? Is death natural? And how is it that all must die? And what role does sin have to play in this drama? And how are we to be delivered from death? We have the Word of God to guide us here, but many have sought that answer elsewhere. In recent times, there are those who don't even acknowledge sin or acknowledge the historical Adam. Secular thinkers are busy reshaping or trying to reshape our society without God. But while denying God's law and denying the word sin, they still have the structure of God's world impressed upon them, indelibly stamped on his creation. In other words, people still can't, they still call something right and the antithesis wrong. And what was right today may not be right tomorrow. It's all built on shifting sand and public opinion. For others, the idea of right and wrong is just some social construct. It is behavior to be imitated and passed down. Bad imitator behavior is imitated. And really, is that why there is sin and destruction in the world? If it was that simple, couldn't we have figured it out by now? And for religious leaders who deny the historical Adam, they have a really hard time with our text today. I'll leave that for a moment, but let me just say, no real Adam, no real Christ. Other theologians sought to account for the ongoing sin problem biologically. Augustine in the past, Shedd and Hodge in recent modern times held to the idea that the sin and sin nature is passed biologically. And while I will avoid an argument of traducianism today, let me just say that our text does not teach that. For all in Adam die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, Paul said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15:22. It clearly says that when Adam sinned, all sinned. Christ and Adam account directly for those whom they represent. Fesco says Paul places Adam and Christ in parallel in Romans 5 and contrasts their respective roles in constituting many as sinners or righteous. He also says our beloved John Calvin points to the decrees, back to the eternal counsel of God to answer this question, and in fact really does not identify how sin directly directly, I am a sinner. Our confession in chapter 6, the London Baptist Confession that we hold to, and I'm sure you hold it in high esteem as well, that deals directly with the fall of man and also the extent of that fall. And that is particularly what is on the menu today. Let me read to you from chapter 6, paragraph 3, they being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and a corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary means of generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all the miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless Jesus set them free. There was death in Adam. Not merely a loss of something making mankind, making his rendering obedience to God improbable. Not just a bump in the road, not even the wheels falling off the bus, but a complete corruption of all his faculties, resulting in eventual death. Bobbing says that there's no adequate explanation as to why Adam sinned, yet it is absolutely necessary to see that it is through him that sin entered the human race. He says the doctrine of original sin is one of the weightiest and most difficult subjects in Christian theology, without which we cannot comprehend ourselves, and yet it remains finally an incomprehensible mystery to us. Adam's disobedience is the originating sin. That is clear in Scripture. How can that not be seen as arbitrary? Only by recognizing the organic unity and solidarity of the human race, and this unity is first of all physical and organic, but more importantly, also representative. Our text says it was through one man, sin, entered into the world. Well, there were three beings involved in the fall. We read Adam. We read about the woman and the serpent, behind whom was Satan. Our catechism, question 19 in the catechism associated with the London Baptist Confession, says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And the answer is, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The covenant being made with Adam. Well, how is it that all fell when one man fell? How does his sin have anything to do with my sin and my state? Irenaeus tepidly takes this up. Irenaeus, one of the beloved church fathers, he says, we offend against God in the first Adam, not doing what he commands, but we are reconciled in the second Adam, being made obedient even unto death. To understand what happened to the human race, we need to understand covenants. Our forefathers saw this as key, and we see it in their answer of question 19. Covenant is how God, the transcendent God, communicates with the human race. Man has no comparable standing with God, nor could he ever be in a give-and-take relationship with God. We cannot be anything more than the unprofitable servant Jesus told us about. If we did every single thing that God demanded of us, we are still an unprofitable servant. We haven't turned a profit for our master. We cannot add to God, why should he offer anything to us? What is man that you are concerned about him? Job said. We are but dust. The psalmist said, truly, no man can ransom another or give God the price of his own life. And what do you have that God did not give you? Everything God does is in the context of covenant. See the covenantal relationship between God and his creation. When God speaks, there must be a response in creation. God's act of speaking is covenant. let there be light resulted in light. We could say God's speaking is his covenanting. Look in your Bibles to Jeremiah 33, verses 25 and 26. Thus the Lord says, if I have not established my covenant with the day and the night and fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This is God speaking. These words are specific. It's not poetry. He didn't take poetic license and think, here's a colorful word that I can use. He specifically said he has made a covenant with the day and the night and the fixed order of the universe. All God's activity in his creation is from covenant. God speaks covenant. Something happens, in this case, creation. The scripture came to us in the form of covenant. The first five books of the Bible were written by who? Moses, when God delivered him his covenant for the people of Israel. And what do we find in those first five books? A plethora of former covenants. But Rob, we don't see the word of covenant anywhere in Genesis 1 through 3. Dear congregation, I don't see the word Trinity in the whole Bible. But we do see the language of covenant. We see God proposes good to man beyond his provision of sustenance, a promise. We see man's response in obedience or disobedience. We see God imposing curses for failing to obey. And we see God dealing with Adam as a representative, as a federal head. And this should be no surprise to us as Western people. We vote for somebody and send them to a federal government every year. And they make decisions for us. And laws are passed and we have to obey them. Adam was the covenant head. God communicated his covenantal terms to Adam before he gave him woman. Adam's role as image bearer, along with his co-image bearer woman, is related to fulfilling and subduing all of the earth. He had authority. You might say that he was king of the human race. In the Near Eastern cultures, to name something is to have authority over it. And God has him name all of creation. Adam as covenant head of the human race is clearly seen. Richard Barsalis, in observing the many ways that man bears the image of God, says that God is that Adam was God's representative on earth. He says, fourth, Adam was told to rule over other creatures. Genesis 1:28 continues, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves. Adam was appointed king of creation, God's created viceroy. The Old Testament people surely would have recognized that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. And God's purpose for Adam transcended the fall. The fall, it's not an interruption because God decrees all things. And yet we see that there was a purpose for Adam beyond and before the fall of man. But for Adam to accomplish his mission, he had to be confirmed in righteousness. This is the covenant. To obey, then the promised benefits of the covenant arrangement would be given to him. And everywhere in the Old Testament, we see that obedience leads to life and disobedience leads to death. And had it gone well with Adam in his trial, he would have fulfilled his mission. He would have filled the earth with righteous beings. Gerhardus Voss says, if Adam had remained unfallen and kept the prohibition command, then God would have justified him. That is, God would have taken into account Adam's holy and steadfast condition and would have had that state immutably, a state of immutable righteousness follow. Conversely, when Adam sinned, it was the condemnation of God that followed on the heels of his sin and transferred him from a state of rectitude into a state of damnation. And Adam, like King Saul, his disobedience meant the kingdom was taken away from him. 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23. Adam was exiled out of the garden, away from the life-giving Spirit of God. All life comes from God. It was the Holy Spirit who hovered over creation when God, Jesus, really spoke these words. The second person of the Trinity said, "Let there be light." Job says, or in Job we read, if God should set it in his heart to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. Job 34, 14 and 15. So the result of Adam's sin is the imputation of Adam's sin to his progeny. When Saul put his army under the command, nobody eats till we have victory over our enemies on the pain of death, it was binding to everyone who was not even there. Ignorance is no excuse of the law, is it, Judge? And this text says that we sinned in Adam. Not that we were made liable to the guilt of Adam. No, Adam's sin is charged to you and to me and everyone in the human race because Adam was our first covenant head. He represented all. Adam was in the temple of God with the Spirit of God. He worshiped God. He had the promise of life upon obedience and the curse of death upon disobedience. He had the role of leading a righteous world. The symbols of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were there to remind him of God's blessing and God's cursing, the covenant that he was under. And Paul charges Adam with the sin, the mother of all sins, breaking the covenant with God. And then he says, we were in Adam when he broke the covenant, not biologically, but legally. And just as God said, light, and there was light, the curse comes upon Adam and the woman he represents. To dust you shall return. Thistleton says God's words are performative. They bring about a state of affairs. In short, God's word creates reality. We saw it in creation. We see it in the judgment of his federal head. God cursed mankind in Adam. God cursed the world in Adam because Adam had authority over the world. And Fesco says, because mankind is exiled from the life-giving spirit, they suffer corruption of their faculties, degeneration of their bodies, and ultimate death. Question 20 of the Catechism says, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. All are guilty in Adam. That means the curse of Adam is on you. It is on me. And that is why sin and death is universal. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Your soul was stillborn. Your body has a season of life, but your spirit is dead to God. Your mind and reason are twisted from sin, and your will is bound to the nature that is corrupt, and your affections are set upon your flesh, upon the world, upon anything other than God, who is blessed, who is deserving of all praise, laud, glory, and honor. Wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. We have no communion with God. God's wrath is upon you if you're in your natural state. You know, on the one hand, think of God's wrath simply as God's extreme incompatibility to exist with anything that is contrary to himself, right? But then on the other hand, God is personally, deeply angry with you for your sin, on the other hand, and me. It's personal. It's not just business. So sin deserves the full-on wrath of God. Anything less would be ungodly. And we are servants of sin, subject to all calamities. From small ways to big ways, we suffer from or even participate in all kinds of sins, of stealing, of lying, slandering, maliciousness, assault, death, decay, diseases like cancer and leukemia, infanticide, homicide, impurity, man acts, all the wicked things that the scripture is extremely explicit about, so that we do not have to be right now, and accidental dismemberment and tsunamis and carnage and war and all other miseries, spiritual and temporal and eternal. Isaiah said, "We have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon the name of the Lord who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden yourself from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquity. The wages of sin are death." Romans 6:23. John Gill describes sin as a king waging war who has an army of soldiers in his service who earn a wage. And they fight under his banner all their life. And the wages they will earn and the reward they will be given is death, eternal death, because sin is an offense against an infinite God and rightly deserves its just wages by war, by law. Praise God. There's more to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, brothers. For the free gift is not like the offense. For if the many died through the one man's offense, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Paul does not leave us crushed under this weight of sin and guilt, because God does not leave us crushed under the weight of sin and guilt. That is not his desire. Immediately upon confronting Adam with his sin, we hear in the judgment pronounced against the devil a glimmer of hope. The seed of the woman will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Imagine Adam and Eve's surprise. We're not going to die immediately? We will have offspring? What is Adam's response? Do you see its belief? In verse 20, he renames the woman Eve, the mother of all. That's an act of belief and faith, of Adam's repentance and faith, I would submit. Here is hope. It is the gospel in seed form, the promise of a better covenant given on the very day God executes judgment on Adam. Fesco reminds us that eschatology precedes soteriology, but only chronologically. That there is a big picture, a future, an expanse that God has, and creation made that possible, but the fall and redemption are only sandwiched between God's creation and God's blessed age to come. For us, the gospel is everything. The message of redemption is our hope, and we focus on it. We worship because of it. We hear the gospel because from the gospel comes all of our peace, and out of the gospel comes all of our praise and thanksgiving. Adam had the perfect situation to confirm his obedience. Paul says the free gift is not like the trespass. No, it's the opposite. One brought death to many, but the free gift brings grace. It's better. It's much more than what happened with Adam. Grace abounds to the many. Active obedience is a term that the wicked smart theologians like to throw out there, but it's an important concept. Christ, like Adam, had to render active obedience. Adam had to obtain a righteous standing, but to be confirmed in the covenant, and Christ had to obtain a righteous standing as well, but not for himself. Our text shows us that Jesus was free from the curse. He was the only one of Adam's descendants that is not under the curse of Adam, because he is the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equity with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself in obedience, even in obedience unto death. Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh and a human nature without sin. And God said, I looked and there was none to help. I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own right hand brought salvation. My wrath upheld me. Isaiah 63:5. God takes it on himself to turn back the curse of Adam, sending his son Jesus to be our propitiation. And he had a doubly hard task. He was in a wicked world, in an all but an apostate church. He endured the intense hatred of all around him. He suffered from the physical effects of a fallen world in a human body, in that he was tired and he hungered and he experienced sorrow, all, of course, only in his humanity. Adam had only one single prohibition, and he had no sin. He had only a debt of love and obedience. Christ must obey the whole law of God and all the elements of ceremonial law that, ironically, God gave the people of Israel so that they would recognize him who was to come. He had to merit righteousness for his wicked people. Man is doubly in debt to his Maker, owing him all the obligations of worship, love, and devotion that Adam owed God, but also his own life's blood, suffering an infinite suffering because of the infinite offense of the Almighty, against the Almighty. Adam was tested in a lush garden, in the best of circumstances, in a perfect world. Christ was driven into the wilderness. It's a picture of the exile of Adam, deprived of food, weakened almost to the point of death. He is like the prophet in the valley of dry bones, in the dead, barren, open grave of cursed souls. And there we see the prophet Elijah. Son of man, can these dry bones live? But it is the greater prophet, Jesus, who calls these bones to come together, puts sinews on them and flesh, and breathes into them life. And behold, a mighty army, his church, you and me who come to Christ by faith. Adam was a living soul, but the second Adam, a life-giving spirit. Adam had one prohibition, but Jesus was tempted three times by the devil, only to leave him for a season and no doubt dogged him until the day he was hung on the cross. And his response was from Scripture, specifically from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8, who showed at every point he was obedient. He was a superior son of God, superior to the first Adam, and that he was able to merit righteousness for his people. Christ further did acts of positive good. He healed the sick. He comforted the brokenhearted. He fed the multitude. He raised the dead. And he did all this to be a complete Savior. His goal, brothers and sisters and visitors, was not to restore man to the state of Adam, that he may pass or fail the test again? No. But to provide a complete salvation, righteousness, faith, perseverance for all whom the Father had given him, an unknown number, a multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And not just from the time Christ died forward, but going back in time, all the way back to Adam. All who believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. Within this new covenant, God provided everything. Christ had one more task, one more mission, very distinct from Adam. Adam had to actively obey to confirm, and Christ had to do something more. He had to endure the wrath of God against sin. God cannot wink at sin. All that the bar of justice, of God's justice, demands, Christ paid. Praise God. Christ passively obeyed. That means that he was the lamb that was silent before its shearers. He, as a willing sacrifice, as a criminal who was innocent, fulfilled all things. A very unique and amazing act. He was declared innocent by Pilate, and yet he died as a criminal. Paul goes on to say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scripture." Christ saves us through his obedience, not his faith. Christ opened the door of heaven by a new and better way, a living way, opened to us through the curtain that is his flesh, we're told in Hebrews. And Hebrews 8 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." And God, using the same instrument of imputation, freely justifies all who come to him through faith. And before the bar of God, I and you, if you have come to Christ in obedience, confessing your sins, trusting in Christ as your Savior, you can stand before the bar of God's justice with the righteousness of Christ. What a liberating gospel. What a liberating message. What a message of joy and hope. There's nothing like it in all the world. And then he puts his seal on our full pardon by giving us the Holy Spirit. Here again, the covenant is the means of imputation, but now The powerful word of God in the promise of the covenant brings life where the curse brought death. The covenant of grace, long promised, first promised to Adam, and then later revealed by further steps until Christ arrives and reveals what was hidden and fulfills all righteousness, that arrived in Christ. The covenant of grace is seen in Christ. It is inaugurated in the blood, it says in Hebrews. Paul contrasts the law and the gospel in Galatians and says, but the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by faith. Christ on the cross becomes sin for us. The sins of the elect would be imputed to Christ, your sins and my sins, laid on him as he bears their penalty, and Christ fulfills the law. Specifically here, the moral law that is in view. Christ masters it, giving us faith that we may, by faith, keep those laws that are a holy reflection of himself. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as our sins are imputed to him. Praise God. If you have not seen yourself as God sees you, as a sinner in need of salvation, as one who is guilty of Adam's rebellion, how will you escape the wrath of God? Will your righteousness surpass that of Christ? But you are doubly dead. You not only have your own sins, which are multitude, because I know how many mine are, but you have the curse of Adam. That's what Paul means when it says death reigned from Adam to Moses. The baby who dies, who is innocent of any sin, but he dies because of the curse. If you had no sin of your own, how will you turn back the imputed sin of your first father? But the free gift is not like the trespass. It is more powerful. It is greater. It has better promises. It's built on the infallible promise of God. Christ fulfills the covenant requirements for us. It's a no-brainer. It's a win-win because Christ wins and then gives us his righteousness. It cannot fail. It is a full salvation. Christ, the second Adam, when he returns, will usher in the eschaton, the blessed age to come, where the Spirit will be liberally poured out, where we will be free from these bodies of sin, and all will be the way God originally designed it. It'll be better. We have more in Christ than Adam would have had if he had been innocent. We have so much more. We will be joint heirs with God, with the Son of God. Praise God. If that does not cause us to sing for joy and repurpose our life around our King, I don't know what else can. Please pray with me. Dear God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the mystery of holiness, the mystery that was revealed in Christ, the amazing salvation that you wrought, how in the fullness of time you came to fulfill the promise you first made to Adam and repeated in successive covenants, and how you became for us sin, how you shed your blood on the cross for all our sin, past, present, and sadly future, and that you have given us a new life in Christ, that now your promise works life the way your curse worked death. Oh Lord, please cause us to seek your face, to be obedient through the power of Christ, through his righteousness, not that we may find standing before you. We are already in Christ, but that we might participate in that life fuller and fuller, even in this sin-torn world. We pray, Lord, that you would do that for us because of Christ's sake. And in his name we pray, amen.